Let's take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to the book of Hosea. This will be part five of an expository series on the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, if I can find it here. And we're just going to pick it right up where we left off by resuming with chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Then said Yahweh unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend." Now, of course, he's speaking once again to Hosea and speaking of this his wife, Gomer, who has gone a-whoring much the same as Israel has. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Then said Yahweh unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of Yahweh toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagrants of wine." In other words, in spite of Israel's harlotry, Yahweh still loved her. But let me ask you, how much did he love her? Verse 2, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer and a homer of barley and a half a homer of barley." Well, that certainly doesn't sound like very much. Oh, yeah? Do you know how much that is? That is 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Does anyone here know how much silver a homer and a half of barley is equal to? Well, according to the valuation of 2 Kings 17, verses 1 and 16, and there are different valuations for a homer and a half of barley found in the Scriptures, but according to the valuation of 2 Kings 17, 1 and 16, a homer and a half of barley is equal to 15 shekels of silver, equaling a total of 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. Israel was to be bought, or actually bought back or redeemed, for what amounted to 30 pieces of silver. Now, do you understand how much that was? Still doesn't seem like very much? Well, maybe this will help you to get the picture. I'll be reading from Zechariah 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said unto me, Cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I," notice who was being priced here, it's actually Yahweh, "that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh." Now do you understand? What's that referring to? The price that Judah betrayed Yeshua for. The price of a slave. And aren't we told that is what Yeshua became on our behalf? Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So we now know what this Yeshua was. He was in the form of God himself, actually a part of God. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." Now that word servant is translated from the Greek word doulos, which literally means a slave. It would have been much better translated even, a slave. However, not only a slave on our behalf. Let's continue with verse 7 again. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant or a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the on the cross." In other words, he, Yahweh, Yeshua, became a slave himself and then gave his life to buy us out of the slave market of sin in order to redeem his rebellious yet beloved Israel back to himself. So how much did Yahweh love Israel? Only 30 shekels worth? I asked Yeshua how much he loved me. And he said this much. And he stretched out his arms. And he died. What a tragic yet beautiful testimony to how much Yahweh loves his people. Let's return now to Hosea chapter 3 once again. Hosea chapter 3, and picking it up with verse 3. It says, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so I will also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days." Now, who and when is this speaking of? First, who? Well, verse 5 says that David, at this time, in these latter times, would be their king. But by the time of this prophecy, the patriarch David had long since been dead, had long since died and been buried. Turn with me, if you would. You might want to keep your place in Hosea. But turn with me now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We want to begin reading with verse 33. "God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Yeshua again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep," in other words, died, "and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Now look specifically again at verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him," speaking of Yeshua, "up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now note how Yeshua is the heir in that particular verse of what previously belonged to David. What was David's became Yeshua's. In other words, just as Yeshua is the greater Adam, he is also the greater David in whom Hosea 3:5 is fulfilled. The prophecies regarding this quote-unquote David found in Hosea 3:5 is repeated three other times in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and Ezekiel 37 and verse 25. And in each and every instance, it is not the patriarch David who is being identified, but rather the greater David, Yeshua the Christ, who was identified in these passages. Consider Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, for example. Now listen very carefully. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." And what was it that was said of Yeshua who came from the loins of David? Do you recall? Acts 13, 33 and 34 once again. It says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Yeshua again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." Verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, the other places in the verse, it very clearly says that David was not raised up, at least by this time. But Yeshua was. He was the raised David of Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. The Targum, which is an Aramaic translation, 2nd century, I believe, Aramaic translation and commentary of the Old Testament, actually even translated this verse in this fashion. It says, "And they shall obey the Messiah, the son of David, their king." Now, that doesn't necessarily prove anything, but it does give us insight to even how the Hebrews looked upon that particular verse in the 2nd century A.D., Now, we won't take the time to prove it, but in like manner, Ezekiel's prophecies also identify this David as being Yeshua. Now, Hosea 3:5 declares that this seeking of Yahweh their God and David their king was to take place in the latter or last days. Does that mean then that what was prophesied by Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is not to occur until sometime in the future, like so many quote-unquote latter-day prophets today are claiming? Adam Clark, for example, in his commentary wrote this. Listen, it says, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who has been a light to lighten the Gentiles, who has been a light to lighten the Gentiles. Gentiles, of course, to Adam Clark meant non-Israelites, and will yet be the glory of his people Israel. End of quote. Isn't that interesting? Because here we see that Adam Clark interprets this particular prophecy as being fulfilled already in the non-Israelites, the non-Israelite Gentiles, which this prophecy has nothing to do with, and sometime yet in the future for Israel. But is that how we should interpret and apply this prophecy? Not hardly. Regrettably, Mr. Clark, like most pastors and commentators today, misidentify the Gentiles and Israelites, and thus are unable to see that this prophecy concerns Yeshua's first advent, not a second advent off sometime in the distant future. And don't tell me, keep this in mind, don't tell me that identity isn't important. You know, so many people across this land want to say, well, identity isn't important. It doesn't matter whether you identify people correctly or not. Oh, yeah? Kind of reminds me of a fellow who was hired by a wealthy lady to go to her backyard and paint her back porch. He was given 2 gallons of paint, and he finished the job. He came to the front, knocked on the door, and said, lady, well, I finished the job, but I'm here to tell you that was no Porsche. That was a Ferrari. You know, identity is important. Let me tell you, we're talking about something much more important than Porsches and Ferraris. We're talking about the identity of the main characters found in the Scriptures today, God's people specifically. And in this case, if the importance of identity is magnified in that it helps us understand when certain prophecies are being fulfilled. Adam Clark and so many others today, because they cannot identify the Israelites correctly, because they've misidentified the Gentiles, they're looking off in the distant future for this prophecy to be fulfilled, not realizing that if they'd only identify people correctly, they'd understand it's already been and being fulfilled. Not only do we have such prophecies as Ezekiel 37, where we find the same prophecy concerning the greater David fulfilled in Romans 9 through 11. What I mean by that, well, there are several indicators of that prophecy being fulfilled, but specifically if you think about Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the two sticks that represent the two dead sticks that are represented as being the house of Israel and the house of Judah that are prophesied to come back to life when this greater David reigns and rules, fulfilled beautifully in the two living olive branches being brought back together that most people are misidentifying as Jews or all Israel and non-Israel, but instead it's the beautiful fulfillment of the house of Judah being reunited with the Gentilized Israel, the two olive branches of the Israel tree being reunited together under their greater David, Yeshua the Christ. But not only do we have Ezekiel 37 fulfilled in Romans 9 and in Romans 11, but Hebrews 1 clearly tells us when these last days, these latter days, occurred. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1, and there are many latter days, but this one is concerning what the prophet spoke of. When Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last or latter days spoken unto us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews recognized that the latter days were in existence at that very time, being fulfilled in the greater David. The key to accurately interpreting Hosea's prophecies, and certainly many other prophecies in the Old Testament, is understanding to what Gentiles, to what nations, Hosea was a prophet. Or to put it another way, the key is understanding the mystery of the Gentiles. And for those who may not understand or may not been acquainted with the mystery of the Gentiles, I might suggest a 5-part series that I did earlier this year, entitled The Mystery of the Gentiles, a mystery that is 5 times mentioned in the New Testament, three times in conjunction with the mystery of Christ, and one of the most important mysteries outside of Christ itself in understanding the Scriptures correctly. Back to Hosea. Hosea now chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel. You know, if I was to summarize this ministry's purpose, it would be found in that statement. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel. I am not interested in anyone following my word. Unless it harmonizes with Yahweh's, I will guarantee you it will just get you in trouble. And let me tell you, I know, because that's just what it did for me until I started listening to the word of Yahweh myself. It just got me into nothing but trouble. I take very seriously, and I hope all those whom Yahweh has given me to minister to do as well, the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, as found, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and I know some of you could quote this with me, but bear with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And as found in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, where Timothy is admonished by the Apostle Paul to, quote, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears," or teachers that will tickle their ears. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." End of quote. Now, if you want to get just an inkling, O Israel, of what awaits you when you begin listening to the word of Yahweh, I encourage you to begin, and this is just the beginning, but to begin by reading Psalms 119. Hear, O Israel, the word of Yahweh. Verse 1 again of chapter 4. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. A controversy, he says, or it might be properly deemed a lawsuit. Yahweh versus Israel, with God as the plaintiff and Israel as the defendant. And I might say it's already a foregone conclusion that the defendant is guilty. verse 1 in its entirety now. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And it's essentially no different today. If what today is the same as what was then, do you think that God then is going to deal with the problems or with those who have the problem any differently than he did then? And don't forget, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he had a controversy with Israel then over those things, then let me assure you, he also has a dispute with Israel today. Since at the best, even in most churches today, there's little truth, little mercy, and little knowledge of God in the land. Take, for example, the memorial name of God, as it is called. The memorial name of God. And later in Hosea, that's exactly what we're told. It's mentioned in Exodus and other places, but we'll deal with that more as we get to it later in the book of Hosea. But indeed, that's what his name is. It's just not his name. It's to be his memorial name, his remembered name. Look at Proverbs. Let's keep our place in Hosea again, but turn to Proverbs chapter 30 just real quickly here. And I'll just read it as I get to it. Proverbs 30 and just verse 4, it says, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" But the problem is that most people can't tell. Most of the people in today's churches cannot tell anyone else what the name of Yahweh or his son's name is. And yet it's his memorial name. Most Christians today have no or little knowledge regarding the truth of God's name, Yahweh. And if you don't, then I recommend to you, and I'm not trying to just push tapes and messages off you. I'm not trying to sell tapes, because you can always get them on a listen and return basis. But I encourage you to then the Kit the Third Commandment series. Again, another 5 or 6 part series regarding the Third Commandment, specifically the name of Yahweh and its import for us today. I doubt that most people really understand just how serious a matter it is to not know or to be ignorant or unfamiliar with Yahweh our God. In that regard, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and reading from chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9. Listen very carefully to what it says here. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, on them that know not God, and on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I want to tell you, it's a serious matter to not know God, because that's what's promised to those who know not God. And you might notice that it's actually a two-part condition there. Not only must we know God, but we must obey the gospel of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, if that's incumbent upon us for this punishment not to be meted out to us, to obey, not only to know God, but to obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, then the first question that should come to our mind is, well, what is that gospel that I must obey? And rather than taking my word, why not take the Apostle Paul's? And we're not going to take time to look at these passages. You might want to write them down, because you may think that you know what the gospel is, and you may think that you know how you obey the gospel, but you might find out differently from these passages. I'll at least refer to them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what the gospel is. He says, the gospel which I first preached to you, and so forth and so on, which he also believed, that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and then appeared to those who saw Him alive after His resurrection. That is the gospel, or at least that is the core of the gospel. That's the hub of the wheel with all the spokes of the rest of the gospel coming out from it. The hub of the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance of Christ in the gospel. Now, that's the gospel of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9 that you and I must obey that gospel. Well, how in the world, this is the next question, next logical question, how in the world can we obey the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that as well. And there's only one place that we're told how to do that, and that's in Romans 6, 3 through 4, where Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ have been baptized into His death? We have been buried with Him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the grave through the power of God, we too should also walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection, newness of life, or the proof of our resurrection, our death, burial, and resurrection, and the new life that's now been given to us. It's important that we indeed understand all of that. I encourage you to look at those passages on your own. God has today a controversy with us as a people, just as He did with our forefathers as a people. Let that be understood. And let me warn you that Yahweh is not one with whom you want to have a quarrel. For you know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. And don't forget the verse or passage of Scripture that says that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. In case you didn't get the full impact of Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, let me read it to you now from the Amplified Version. It says this, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, retribution and the meting out of full justice rest with me. I will repay, I will exact the compensation, says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh will judge and determine and solve and settle the cause and the cases of His people. It is a fearful, formidable, and terrible thing to incur the divine penalties and be cast into the hands of the living God. We need to take serious what's going on. Our people need to awaken how serious a matter it is to have a dispute with our God, to have Him bringing a law case against us. Return. Let's return to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4 and verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. I don't know if you understood what you read, but don't for a moment think that the effects of our sin is not only serious, but even monumental. And don't think that your sin affects only yourselves. They affect your children, your extended families, your friends, your communities. They affect, the effects are worldwide, if not universal. Listen to verse 3 again. It says, Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish. Take the transgressions, take the impact of Israel breaking God's agricultural laws. You don't think that it doesn't impact the land? Or the animals, the inhabitants of the land? You go to Nebraska, and where there used to be pheasants galore and rabbits and coyotes and all of that, you can't hardly find them anymore. You know, there are some, but nothing compared to what there used to be. You don't want to know why? Well, it could be the pesticides and the herbicides that are now being put in the land because we don't practice proper agricultural laws. Or it could be because there's no more hedgerows and no more of the corners of the fields left for the poor, which also would provide cover and food for the wildlife. It impacts our disobedience, impacts the very land, the creation around us. Or the Sabbath, you think the transgressing of God's Sabbath laws don't affect the land, don't affect the people of the land, don't affect the poor of the land, don't affect everything and everyone around us, etc., etc., etc. You know, the agricultural laws, why are they not leaving the corner of the fields? Because they're breaking the laws on usury. The farmers are up to their eyebrows in usury. They've got to get every kernel of corn off that property, and thus they're not doing that because, well, maybe they are greedy, but they also have to meet their bills, and so they no longer follow God's laws agriculturally or economically. Don't fool yourselves. What you do affects the rest of the world. However, just as our sin against God has worldwide consequences, our obedience to God can do the same. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will begin with verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. Listen to this. For the earnest expectation of the creature, better translated creation, so that's how I'll read it throughout. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is looking for the manifestation of God. Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creation moans and groans because of Israel's disobedience, but it's still been subjected because of it. Verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Together until now, that revealing was beginning then and would continue through time. You know, we need to understand that, again, just as our sin against God has worldwide consequences, our obedience to God can do the same, can have worldwide results as well. And we need to see ourselves. We need to gather the vision that we can be the cycle breakers. Now, we can't do it in ourselves. We will never be cycle breakers in ourselves. But in Christ, we can be cycle breakers. If we will only return to our God through Christ Yeshua, we can be the cycle breakers that begin to turn this thing around. It begins small, just like disobedience began small and grew bigger. It can begin right here at this conference. The creation waits for ours, for Israel's obedience. Maranatha, and let me tell you, cannot come too quickly. Hosea chapter 4 again, and this time beginning with verse 4. Hosea chapter 4, and picking it up with verse 4. It says, yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. You know, as individuals, as a people, as a nation, we no longer understand the importance of knowledge or wisdom. And what's worse, as someone once said, the unaware are unaware that they're unaware. Of course, by knowledge and wisdom, I mean true or genuine knowledge or wisdom. And don't forget where such knowledge and wisdom begins. Where does it begin? With the fear of Yahweh. Knowledge begins, Proverbs, with the fear of Yahweh. Wisdom begins with the fear of Yahweh. We don't understand the importance, but let me try to convince you, our enemy does. Why else would they want to dumb us down, and especially to remove us from the knowledge of our God? Quoting from the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, purported and I absolutely believe to be the minutes of the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. Protocol 4, listen to this, they understand. Protocol 4, Article 3, Sentence 3 through Article 4, Sentence 2. The quote, this is the reason why it is indispensable for us to undermine all faith, to tear out of the minds of the Goyim the very principle of Godhead and the Spirit, and to put in its place arithmetical calculations and material needs. In order to give the Goyim no time to think and take note, their minds must be diverted towards industry and trade. Thus all the nations will be swallowed up in the pursuit of gain, and their race for it will not take note of their common foe. End of quote. They understand, don't they? We may not understand, but they understand. Someone once declared of a college student, quote, it seems to me that she's learning more and more about less and less, and I'm really afraid that by the time she has her degree, she'll know everything about nothing. End of that quote. And really, the last part could be nothing about everything as well. It could be stated either way. Do you want to know how bad it's really gotten in our public schools? Yeah, you're right. No, you don't. You really don't. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because we need to understand where things are at, that we might be able to get the vision that we have got to get this thing changed around. I just heard this on the radio as I was traveling in, doing my mail run, going for my mail. And so I was driving, trying to write this down all at the same time, so I may not have all the details correct, but basically you'll get the picture. I think it was in Texas. I'm not sure of that. I don't know whether it was in a grade school, a junior high, or high school. But there were two or three teachers just last week suspended for having used the following math problem among other similar math problems. There was a whole paper full of these things. This is the one they gave as an example. Quote, Rufus pimps three girls at $65 a girl. How many tricks will his girls have to turn in order to support his $500 a day cocaine habit? End of quote. I kid you not. That actually happened. I can see that some of the rest of you have heard of this. Heard that last week. But do you want to know what the worst of it is? No, you don't. But I'm going to tell you. It took 4 years for someone to complain about it. 4 years, four generations of our children, if you will, that were polluted by this, and who knows what else that goes on in the public school systems, who are dumbed down and encouraged to even go out with these problems that they're promoting, to go out and do, get involved in all this immorality. Do you think it could be on purpose that this is being done? The prophet Isaiah records a nearly identical statement in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Now think about that. If the lack of knowledge, or I might put it because of false knowledge, or because of false knowledge we go into captivity, then it only stands to reason that true knowledge or truth will free us. And isn't that exactly what Yahshua told us? John 8 and verse 32, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And don't think for a moment that only applies to freedom from sins. It applies to political freedom, to economic freedom, to judicial freedom at all. It applies to any truth and freedom in that truth. Truth sets us free, period. I've used this before as an illustration of this very same thing, but let me use it again. Take the truth regarding gravity, for example. For it sets us free, does it not, from making the tragic mistake of jumping off a 10-story building. See, because it's God's truth, it's an eternal truth. We may call it gravity, we may have named it, but He indeed created the truth of it. And thus it frees us from making that tragic mistake. As someone once said, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. Truth sets us free. The lack of truth or knowledge enslaves us. Not only that, but the word galah, translated captivity in Isaiah 5:13, is also defined as, listen to this, to denude and also to exile. But what is especially interesting is that that word is translated time and again as uncovered. In other words, for the lack of knowledge, we are uncovered or unprotected. We are, at the very least, in whatever area we are ignorant of God's eternal truth, we are essentially no longer under His umbrella of protection for that area of truth. And thus we are unable to participate in that area without suffering the consequences. Example, again, jumping off of high buildings or cliffs. Or how about participating in usury / slavery? You know, again, usury becomes slavery. I mean, literally, the lack of the truth of what usury does, our people are enslaved. And, of course, there's illustration upon illustration upon illustration to prove that this freedom that comes with truth is speaking of more than just freedom from sin. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. Note also how the lack of knowledge is implicitly tied with a departure from an abdication of God's laws. So where do you think that puts today's antinomian or anti-law preachers? Well, we won't go take time to do it, but if you'll examine Matthew 5 and verse 19 and Matthew 7, 21 and 23, realizing that in the King James the last word, iniquity, is translated from anomian, anti-law, or without law, I'd say it goes without question that those who preach against God's law for today, who say have been destroyed and nailed to the cross, a misinterpretation of that passage, are in pretty bad shape with God. You can read those passages for yourself. Continuing in Hosea 4. Verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priest. The priest, a wanderer from the narrow way. The silly sheep, no wonder that they stray. However, this verse is saying just the opposite. Many times, normally we think of it the way that poem just stated it. That because the priest or the preacher is gone astray, the people follow too. And we certainly have much of that. However, this verse is saying just the opposite. In this case, it wasn't that the people were like the priest, but instead that the priest were like the people. Think about this. In order for the people to get their ears tickled, as Paul warned us about, they have to be able to find preachers willing to accommodate their desires. Quote-unquote ministers of God who are more concerned with public or church opinion than with preaching the truth of God's Word, no matter how their congregation may react to it. Several years ago, when I began to discover some of the deeper truths of God's Word, another preacher with whom I worked, worrying about losing his congregation and possibly his paycheck, I don't know for sure about that, but at least worrying about losing his congregation, declared in a message directed specifically at me, that there are just some truths from God's Word that shouldn't be preached. Well, that's certainly not what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, let me stop there. Not that there isn't a right and wrong way to present the truth. You know, and a lot of our people need to understand that. You just don't billy club them over the head with truth. Reference 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. But Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy, you preach the truth of God's Word, do it in the right manner, but you preach the truth of God's Word in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, you preach the truth. However, since some preachers are more concerned about congregational opinion than God's opinion, we are today, as in Hosea's day, like people, like preacher. And what was the consequence then, which would be the consequence today? Verse 9, and there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and they shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to Yahweh. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. New American Standard translates that same verse, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. I like the Jerusalem Bible's rendition best. It says, they addle the wits. Two men were trying to measure a flagpole once, and after they had made several guesses that differed quite considerably, a bystander asked, well, wouldn't it be better to take the flagpole and pull it out of its hole, lay it down on the ground, and measure how long it is? And one of the men looked back at me in disgust and said, no way. He said, we're not trying to figure out how long it is, but how tall it is. That's just about how bad it's gotten. And don't forget about Rufus. It's sad that our enemies often understand the principles of God's Word better than we do, and can thus take advantage of them to our injury or ruin. Again, verse 11, it says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And listen to how well our enemies understand this. Protocol 1, Article 22. It says, behold, the alcoholized animals, bemused with drink, the right to all immoderate use of which comes along with freedom. It is not for us and ours to walk that road. The peoples of the Goyim are bemused with alcoholic liquors. Their youth has grown stupid on classicism. And from early immorality into which it has been inducted by our special agents, by tutors, lackeys, governesses in the houses of the wealthy, by clerks and others, by our women in the places of dissipation frequented by the Goyim. End of quote. Of course, Goyim being their term for us. Young people, take stock of what I just read to you. Because immorality, alcohol and drugs and such things not only addle the wits, but they are the agents by which our enemies intend to enslave you and eventually destroy you. Do you want to be pawns and even victims in their game? It's really your decision. You involve yourselves, especially to any level of dissipation in those areas, and you'll just be. They will be the agents of your destruction. Hosea, starting again with verse 12. It says, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Judah is here warned not to follow in the footsteps of our idolatrous, adulterous sister Israel, but sadly to no effect, for we know from Jeremiah chapter 3, that Judah went a-whoring even more than did Israel, and at a later time, Matthew 21:43, suffered the same consequence of divorce and separation from her God. Verse 15 again, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear that Yahweh liveth. In other words, again, don't get involved in Israel's identity. Gilgal and Beth-Aven were two centers of idolatry. Beth-Aven was just a little east of Bethel. Remember Bethel, the place where David, where Jacob first had his pillow stone, where he anointed the rock. So Beth-Aven is just a little east of Bethel, right nearby. However, whereas Bethel means house of God, Beth-Aven means house of iniquity. Verse 16, for Israel slideth back as a black sliding heifer. That is, as a heifer, a new heifer to the yoke, back balks and fights against the yoke that's designed to make the plowing easier. So does Israel balk against how God would want to do with her. 16, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now Yahweh will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love. Give ye. The wind has bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. I don't know exactly what that last verse means. It's not especially clear, but let me just share it to you from the Jerusalem Bible in case it will inspire something in you. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, the wind will carry them off in its wings, and all their altars will bring them as disappointment. Let's continue. Chapter 5. Hear ye this, O priests, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is towards you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. In other words, although Israel was lost to herself, that is, although she eventually lost her identity among the non-Israelite Gentiles as a consequence of being divorced and banished by God, her identity was never lost to Yahweh. God always knew and could recognize who she was, just as he does today as well. You may think, well, that's good. Well, no, it may be bad. It depends on where you are in your relationship with God. It's dependent on whether you're a part of the remnant who has been redeemed through the blood of Yahshua the Christ and brought back into relationship with God. It may be bad, because if you have not done that, then God's going to look down. He's going to identify you. He's going to know who you are and what you and your forefathers have done that has not been covered in the blood of Christ, and you're in trouble. However, the opposite is, for those who have, there's redemption and salvation and mercy and loving kindness. Verse 3 of chapter 5, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committeth whoredom, and Israel is defiled. You see how far I want to go with that. Continuing, verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known Yahweh. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. In other words, it testifies against them. That's a Hebrew idiom. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh. They shall go. Verse 6 again. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh. Boy, that sounds like good news. But continuing. But they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. What does that mean? You know, I thought God would be found by those who would seek him. Well, not according to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 and what we just read. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that he cannot save you, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear you. Sounds good. Verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God cannot and will not dwell with sin, and thus we can seek him with our whole life long. But until we deal with our sin in our lives, it is all in vain. Hosea 5 and 6, and this time let's couple it with verse 15. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Jump over to verse 15. And I will go and return to my place as a result of their sin and transgressions. He says, I will go and I will return to my place, separating myself from them, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Let me ask you, do we truly desire the presence of God? Do we truly desire that? Then we must deal with and confess our sins. Psalms 5 and verse 4, I think it is, it says that God will not or does not dwell with sin. If we seek His presence, we must deal with and confess our sins, as it tells us there in the last verse of this chapter. There are two ways, according to the New Covenant, for forgiveness to be gained. Two ways. One for the heathen, and one for the Christian. For the heathen, or the non-Christian, we might as well face it. We may be a churchgoer, we may be praying and reading the Scriptures daily, but until we're covered in the blood of Christ in God's sight, we're heathen. For the heathen or the non-Christian, initial forgiveness can be acquired only through the blood-soaked sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. When in faith, as the Apostle Peter declared, repent. As he declared to them, it's the same for us. Repent. Upon your faith and belief, repent and let each of you be baptized, immersed, in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the presence of God. Acts 2 and verse 38. Or as a believing and repentant Paul was instructed by Ananias, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, immersed, and wash away your sins, calling upon His name. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is often quoted by those who just say it's faith alone and baptism isn't mentioned. Well, verse 13 says that salvation is for all who call upon the name of Yahweh. And here is a place where it demonstrates how that's done. In faith and repentance, and when baptized, we are calling upon the name of Yahweh as we are baptized in the name of Yeshua. And then, that's for the heathen. And then for those who through that means have become Christians, continuing forgiveness through the sacrifice of Yeshua is realized by the confession of sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That's not written to non-Christians. That's how a Christian, once saved through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, who is initially saved through the blood-soaked sacrifice of Yeshua, that's how we, when we might sin again or do sin again, how we as Christians then have continual forgiveness through Him by confessing our sins. Someone who is a heathen cannot confess their sins and expect to be forgiven. They must first be covered in the sacrifice and the blood of Yeshua the Christ. They must be covered or clothed. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For we are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. But you can't stop there. For all who are immersed or baptized into the Christ have been clothed in the blood of, or covered in Christ, in His blood, obviously. So, whichever place you're at, O Israel, let me encourage you. Let me implore you, for your sake, for your children's sake, for your community's sake, for your nation's sake, and yes, for all creation's sake, to confess your sins and to seek Yahweh. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, seeking Your face now and confessing our sins. Forgive us, Father, where we transgressed. Forgive us for our pride and arrogance and selfishness and any immorality in our lives and in our hearts. Father, forgive us of where we've transgressed Your laws. Forgive us and our forefathers. And Lord, let us draw near unto You. I pray for those, Father, who either are hearing this message now or who may hear it in the future, Father, through the tape ministry, that they would, those who know You not as they should, who have, Father, been heathens all their lives, or Father, who have possibly been only brought part way, Father, through the false doctrine of faith alone or accepting Jesus Christ into their heart. Let them, Father, understand that they must be immersed in the blood of Yeshua in water, but especially in the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Let them be drawn unto You, and then let us be, Father, together a part of restoring the kingdom and dominion back to You. Father, we glorify You and praise You for Your goodness. Father, have mercy in judgment. Be with us and bless us to Your praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.